I'd just like to open in a word of prayer. So let's please just close our eyes together as we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we have come before you this morning, Lord, to honor you, to worship you by gathering in your house, seeking to understand your will for our lives, and seeking to worship you. So, Father, please, we pray, speak to us today, convict us, edify us, educate us, exhort us, rebuke us, through your word, Lord. May your will be done in this time together. And Father, please use me as a channel. May your words be spoken through me. And I pray that your message and this vital topic will become clear in people's minds this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Right, I just, as I've mentioned in the four parts of my presentation this morning, I just wanted to ask you if anything had come out for you this far which was very useful to you in terms of prayer and our prayer lives. And this is a vital topic, and it's a vital topic because, and it's encapsulated extremely well, I think, by Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said that prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. Okay? And I hope that you've gathered something of the great importance of prayer and why we should spend so much time and devote so much time to thinking about it, contemplating it, and then, of course, doing it. And that's what we've been unpacking and discussing over these last few weeks. And it's been very helpful to me. There's a couple of things that I've picked up which I'd like to share in a moment. But before I do, anything particular from amongst yourselves, anything that's struck you in this study that we've been doing about prayer and now as we enter into the discussion about the Lord's Prayer? Dave, thank you. Yes, thank you. Absolutely, thank you. The fatherhood of God, the nature of the Father, and we'll look at that a little bit more in a moment. And it's a wonderful thought if you dwell upon it and you consider the full implication of that word. So thank you. The fatherhood of God. Thank you. Thank you. Anybody else? Etienne. Yes. Excellent. Yeah. Thank you, Etienne. And I was just saying that you're making my job much easier this morning. So thank you. I think we're definitely on the same page. And in fact, I was just commenting to Andre earlier on that Tim's sermon is a perfect not a summary, but a great exposition of a big chunk of this presentation. So thank you, Etienne. Anything else that was helpful, Graham? Absolutely, thank you.
It's just so simple.
So our prayers are not fancy words and ritualistic repetition, but actually a relationship with the Father. Thank you, Graham. That's one of the key points that comes out later on. And also, as Graham mentioned, it means we're part of a family. We, you know, a father implies a family in the same way that we'll learn a little bit later on in the second part, thy kingdom come. A kingdom implies a king. In the same way, a father implies a family. We're part of that family if we trust in Christ and we've been saved. And we'll be looking at that. So there's that family aspect as well. Thank you, Graham. Any last ones? I've got a couple of others here that I don't think have been mentioned so far. Last ones? No? Okay. One of the things that I think I was reminded of, and I think it may have been last week we discussed this, that prayer can actually be very difficult. It's not something we easily do. It's not something that we naturally do. If you remember in Luke 11, one of the disciples said to Jesus, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And there are instances where people failed in prayer. And we can recount many of those times in our own lives where we have fallen short in our prayer lives. And so I don't think this is something we should treat lightly or just assume as a natural part. I think it's something that we need to be diligent about. It's something we need to strive at. And it's something that has many different facets. It's not just 10 minutes or 15 minutes in the morning or whatever it might be. Yes, it might be that prayer in the car or the prayer in an office meeting, but it is also on your knees before God in the morning, or family devotions, or the prayer that we have on a Sunday evening at Antioch, or whatever it may be. So there's a prayer is a deep and multidimensional discipline that we need to apply ourselves to. And following on that, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 talks about praying without ceasing. And I remember, I think it was Damon in one of the early sessions, he was saying, we must be persistent. We mustn't just give up. We must, again, there's that sense of striving, that sense of effort. So prayer is something that is discipline. We must be persistent. We must see it in its fullness. I think one of the other elements that also came out is that we very quickly, almost without thinking, make prayer a list of wants, and that's what prayer becomes. But there's a lot more to that, and that's exactly what we're studying now. We'll be studying some of the pattern of the Lord's Prayer, which teaches us how to pray today. I was also just taken with this verse, Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Philippians 4, verse 6. And it has that lovely word, lovely phrase rather, be anxious for nothing. We're starting to see some of the element of the relationship with a father. Trust. It's an element of trust, which we'll reinforce in a moment. You are trusting your Father because you're not, by not being anxious, you're showing trust, which is a very important part of worshiping Him. But in everything, with prayer and supplication, that means our prayers are all-encompassing. God is interested in the detail of our lives as well as some of the bigger elements of His will and His kingdom. And then the last part, let your requests be made known to God. So we can come to Him as a Father with our supplications, with our requests, with our appeals. Okay, so those were some of the more general elements of it. And I know that we've already touched a little bit on the Lord's Prayer, but the thing that came out for me most about the Lord's Prayer last week, and I don't know if others of you saw it the same way, but that is that the Lord's Prayer is not a pattern. It's I beg your pardon. It's not a formula. It's a pattern or a model. And in fact, if we look at the different elements of the Lord's Prayer, you look at the six petitions, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If you look at those six, only one of them is of a material nature, of a sort of more personal and detailed nature, and that is give us this day our daily bread. So one of the first things we learn from this pattern or model is that it is about spiritual things rather than so much emphasis on the material things. Not to say that they're ignored, but also on the big things, the grand things of God. This is the great view we have of our God. Your kingdom come, your will be done. These are macro prayers. This is the grandness of God. And I was very struck by that and very convicted in myself. And I don't know about you, because whether it's personal prayer or group prayer, one of the things I find is that, as I mentioned a moment ago, we very quickly start to go down to a point of, I suppose one could almost say, a wish list. And perhaps in some of the weaker churches where the theology is not sound and strong, that's what it becomes. It becomes a me-centered, my wish list relationship with God, which is a false theology. We are not at the center of the universe. God, the Lord's Prayer teaches us that it's all about Him. Just one other thing about the Lord's Prayer that we learned last week. If we look at the prayers of the apostles, certainly anything recorded in Scripture, there's no other time that the Lord's Prayer is used in that verbatim way. You just have to look at the prayers of Paul, for example. So there's another emphasis that the Lord's Prayer is not some rote kind of thing that we just repeat. I don't know, some of you here might be old enough to remember being at school when they would recite the Lord's Prayer. Am I the oldest person in the room? Okay. Oh, no, I see some hands going up. Okay. And I can well remember. I went to a school of all boys. There's just hundreds and hundreds of them. I don't know. I think at its peak, it must have been nearly 1,000, if I remember correctly. I could be wrong. But it was a huge hall. Just remember, and we would say the Lord's Prayer, maybe every day or certainly frequently. And I remember the hymn book checks. We would sing hymns to God, and everyone had to have the hymn book, and there'd be a check at the door, and if you didn't have your hymn book, you know, then it would be manual labor, which is a lot more tedious than getting a caning, because it takes a lot longer. But it was rote, repetitious. You know, I'm sitting there amongst some decent people, fair enough, but a lot of villains, rogues, reprobates, 800 boys. I mean, and here we are reciting the Lord's Prayer as if it's some kind of magical wand or formula. So, yeah, absolutely. Let's just be very careful that we use it as a pattern. We use it as a model for our prayers and not... Sorry? Yes, yeah. And I think some churches too, my understanding. Certainly in years gone by, if not today. Right, so it's a pattern of the six petitions. Five are spiritual, one is physical. And they are God's agenda. And I was just struck by the glory and the grandeur of God. You know, when we think about that, and we'll unpack that a bit in a moment. The reference to the Father, which has already been mentioned by yourselves a couple of times, 186 times in the New Testament, more than half of those in the Gospel of John. We must know God as Father and come to Him as children. And that is a crucial element of salvation. Salvation is about being adopted into God's family through faith in Christ. That then sets the relationship with the Father. So we must know God as Father and come to Him as children. In John 14, verse 9, Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So when we think of God as Father, we think of someone like Jesus. We see Him through Jesus. Romans 8:15 says, "You have received a spirit of adoption." There's this family thing that keeps coming out that a number of you have mentioned. "We have received a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father." And first, I was struck by a couple of things. First of all, this morning it was mentioned twice. We were singing, and I can't quite remember the words, but in one of the songs songs of worship this morning, we're talking about, I have set my trace on you, I think it is. I set my heart upon your name. I have stayed my heart, I beg your pardon. I have stayed my heart upon your name, Abba, Father. It was also mentioned by Tim in his prayer. And it's just an emphasis that As Etienne said, I don't think any other religion that I'm aware of, at least, calls God Father. The question is, can you and I? And that is the ultimate challenge. Are we adopted in his family? Are we saved? And do we have a right relationship with him? And that's perhaps the sobering thing that we need to think about. Certainly, I've heard many blasphemies, cursing and swearing, and so on. And I have heard people talk about God. I've heard the name of God used in vain frequently, often in the workplace. And I hear sometimes people talk about a God or a higher being, as somebody I know keeps calling him. But who can call him Father? And that is the acid test. The gods that these other people are referring to are false gods. They are fake gods. They are not true gods. So only a Christian can call God Father. Right, I mentioned that we're now moving into the first two petitions of the Old Testament. So that was the summary. Before I do get on into the petitions, any other comments on that? Anything that I haven't made clear or you're happy with? Good so far. You're all good note takers. Right, so we're going to move on into the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. But just before I do, I wanted to ask, are you all comfortable with the meaning of the word petition? Where it comes from? Anyone like to hazard a definition of a petition? Sorry, somebody said request. Yes, that's a start, or it's a request. Anything more? Petition. Sometimes you hear about petitions being signed, don't you? You know, people sign a petition because you don't want a nuclear waste station to be built next to your complex or something like that. And that would galvanize you to a bit of excited activity. I just want to pause for a moment on this. Petition. Let me just read this to you, which might help just set that tone before we go into it. I think it came about in England. Certainly the first recorded instance that I'm aware of comes from the UK. The right to petition the monarch is a key, and Parliament to solve a problem dates back to the 13th century in Britain. Early bills, which were proposed laws, were a little more than a petition to which the monarch had agreed. Okay? And petitions in their current form, the form that we know about in this day and age, date back to about the 17th century. So it's a formal written request from one or more people to the sovereign. That's the words from the Home Office in the UK. So their sovereign, of course, is currently the Queen or the King, whoever's sitting on the throne. So it's a written request from one or more people to the sovereign, the government or parliament. The right of the subject to petition the monarch for redress of personal grievances has probably been exercised since Saxon times. It was recognized in the Magna Carta and in the Act of 1406. And the Bill of Rights in 1688 restated in unambiguous terms, it is the right of the subjects to petition the king, and all commitments and prosecutions for such petitioning are illegal. In other words, if you petition the king, you are free from being prosecuted in bringing that petition forward. And there's an interesting history of petitions. There's a famous one in Australia, for example, where the Aborigine people in Arnhem Land were worried about mining activity in their land, and they brought a petition on bark with paintings and local dialects and so on. And it's actually still, I believe, in the Parliament in Australia, in Canberra. And that dates back to about 1962. There was another one written on the back of a jacket and presented to Parliament by the clothing and textile industry. So, and petitions are very common to this day. But there's a couple of elements that come out here that I think are very important. The first one is twice in the two different definitions that I read to you, it refers to the king or the sovereign. So this is something very specific you bring to the supreme power. This is the power that can make a decision, that can make a law, that can make something happen, that can redress your wrong. So that's the first element of it. And the second element, as I've just mentioned, is that you come expecting an answer, and you would rightfully, normally expect an answer. And that is how we petition God. Yes, he may not answer in the way we want, absolutely. Yes, his answer may take time in his own sovereign time. But that is how we're coming to him. It's not something said casually or something that we say lightly. We come with a heart, something on our hearts. And I think that's one of the great themes of today. What's on your heart? Right then, so we've dealt with the introduction and we just warmed up a little bit some of the aspects of prayer. Pray without ceasing. We pray to a father. We have a relationship with a father, which we'll talk about a bit more. I think it's a bit difficult. One of the disciples said to our Lord Jesus, teach us how to pray. So let's not take it lightly and just assume that it's no effort at all. But having said that, as Graham mentioned, because we come to him as Father, we don't have to use flowery language. We don't have to use repetition. We don't have to have long prayers. Anyone can come to God at any time to pray. Pray what's on your heart. Is your heart right with him? And then just pray from what's on your heart. And there'll be something on your heart if you have a relationship with him. The first petition then, having done with the introduction and now knowing what a petition is, something to a sovereign, the greatest power, the supreme power. And not only something that goes to a supreme power, but something that will be answered. There will be a response to that petition. So we look at the first petition, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. And I'd just like to look at that first part of this pattern or model by looking at the name element of that phrase. And the name is not just an identifying mechanism to know that that person is so-and-so and that person is so-and-so. Far from it. Far from it. And so we must understand what is meant by name if we are to understand how we hallow God's name. Name is something that is absolutely intertwined with God's nature, with his character, with his identity. It's him as his character, his person. In Acts 4:12, we read, "For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Talking about Christ, the name of Jesus Christ. We are saved by his name, who he is, what he is. That is how we are saved, not just by the name as just an identity. In John 10, verse 25, Jesus said, "I told you, and you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name. These bear witness of me." In other words, what Jesus did was with God's authority. It's the element of the name, the authority that comes with that name. Just one other comment that might help you a little bit with this concept of what should be in our minds when we say, "Hallowed be thy name." There are dozens of names for God in Scripture, and each reveals, as I've just mentioned, who he is, what he is. For example, in Psalm 20, verse 1, David writes, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high." The God of Jacob that David is referring to was a God of grace. Because David's saying here, "May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high." Well, let's look at Jacob for a moment. He wasn't a great person, was he? He was a deceiver. He relied on his own strength. He had many shortcomings. But what are we seeing is the work of God's grace in his life. We see Jacob going from being a deceiver
to being Israel, the Prince of God. That transformation came about because the element or the meaning of the God of Jacob is God is a God of grace. That's what it's saying. The character of God, the name of God, the God of grace. It was the grace that David is referring to. So to summarize that then, God's character is inherent in his name. So it's his character, his person, his being when we refer to his name. I just want to expand on that a little bit more, just to give us a better idea of this particular phrase. So we move now to the word hallowed. So we talked about name. Hallowed comes from the Greek word hagiazo. If I've pronounced that wrongly, I apologize, which means to make holy, to set apart, to respect, to venerate, to make holy. Tim was talking this morning about the sacred and the profane, about the setting apart of Sunday worship, and that's exactly what I have here in Exodus 20:11. We read, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So hallowed means to set apart, to make holy. Sunday is special for a Christian. It's not like a Monday or a Wednesday or a Friday. Even though we do have daily devotions or Bible study or prayer groups or whatever it may be, this is something set apart, specially to revere God. I just want to dwell a little bit on this made holy and worship, because this is the essence of hallowed be thy name, which is rightful worship of God. Let's just read from Leviticus 10. We see two men functioning as priests. Leviticus 10, 1-3. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And the fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron, therefore, kept silent." This implication is that if we want to hallow God's name, we must worship him properly. And we see there how seriously God took improper worship. Tim was talking about Sundays and how we use Sundays. And isn't it just struck me as I was sitting there listening. We have Sunday morning worship. We have Bible hour. And we have Sunday evening service. If you just do the Antioch Sunday, you are... Obviously, it's a hard thing. So I'm not saying going through the motions will do anything. But it gives the opportunity for us to worship in a proper way. And if we come into this hall, again, this is, I think, covered extremely well in the sermon, so I probably don't really need to say much, but when we come in here, what's in our hearts? What are we doing here? Are we just, singing the words without thinking about what they are? Are we wondering about what's for lunch? Or, are we coming with unreconciled differences with our brothers? This is not how we revere God. This is not hallowed be thy name. Set apart, reverent. So let's just summarize how we hallow God's name. First and foremost, we profess and we live by his name. We're called Christians. How do we live? What do people see in us? How do they see us at work? In Titus 1:16, there's these one of these many convicting verses in the Bible that trouble me. I don't know if they trouble you. And they're a good thing for us to examine ourselves. Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. So what's the point? So as Tim was saying, there's no point in us just coming here as some sort of nominal Christianity. Oh, I just come to church on Sundays and, you know, it's the done thing, or, you know, it's because I see my friends there, or because, you know, whatever other reason, I network, or it's the right thing to do. It gives me social standing, or gives me a chance to show off my new tie, or whatever the case may be. I mean, it's hopeless, isn't it? If we do not have a right heart, and I think if I was to summarize this entire Bible out, I'd just say, are our hearts right with God? It's what's in the heart. We must set him highest in our thoughts, which is an outcome of that. We must set him high in our thoughts. Tim was talking about, I can't quite remember the exact phrase, but a sort of diminished Jesus this morning. Do you remember that in the sermon? Jesus is this little Jesus, meek and mild and gentle and wanting to be your friend and so on and so forth. That is not revering the God that makes the sun rise in the morning and makes the planets revolve around each other just with a word. You know, I've often been struck, you know, the sun, the volume of the sun is about a million times that of Earth. So if the Earth was a marble, excluding the empty spaces, we could fit the Earth a million times into the sun. This is a ball of fire this size, and it just moves according to his command. That's the kind of God we serve. Or is it the God of, you know, hey, Jesus is my buddy, and you know, the kind of irreverent, low view of God that we see all too often around us. Then another thing that convicted me, we trust in God's name. Hallowed be your name means that if we're coming to him as the Father, as we talked about in the preface, our Father who art in heaven, if we are coming to him as a Father, do we trust him? Because by worrying and fretting and getting upset about things in this messiness of life and the difficulties of human relationships and things not working out the way you wanted to. Again, Tim covered this in the sermon. He was spot on. If we do that, if we're fretting in that way, are we trusting him? No, trusting him means that even if our circumstances are poor, even if the relationships are strained, even if we're struggling to get along with people and struggling financially or with health or whatever it might be, we trust in him. Psalm 33, verse 21, talking about trust. For our heart rejoices in him. Why? Psalm 33 goes on to say, because we trust in his holy, set apart name. And then lastly, in terms of hallowed be thy name, we don't mention it except in the highest reverence. I have to share with you, I was disgusted, I suppose it'd be the only word, although I should know better because I've heard it before. A young person that we know of had an accident, and both he and his wife had some injuries, and were in hospital, and he put something on Facebook, and on Facebook it said, you know, something along the lines of injuries not too serious, and I think he said thank God or something of that nature, and then went on to say, let's wait for the big man to heal us. I thought, I can't believe that in this day and age, and you think people would know better than that, but it's a phrase that I'm sure pretty much every one of you have heard that phrase from somebody, thinking that they're being religious. That is the exact 180 degree opposite of reverence for God's name. That is dragging him down to something that's a false god, a tame god, a god in a box, as Tim was preaching this morning. That's the God that's this little Jesus, meek and mild, and just wants to be your pal and help you out. And that's a false god. I don't know who that god is. That is not the God we serve. That is not the true God. So we could encapsulate then, just to wrap up this first petition, we can encapsulate, hallowed be thy name, just in these two things. We must have a sound knowledge of God. We must understand who he is, his nature, his character, because that's inherent in his name. That's why we have Bible studies. That's why we have Bible hour and seminars and books and that sort of thing. We need to know God. We must have a sound knowledge of him. And we must have a love of God. You remember that encounter, Christ with Peter in John 21, 15 to 17. And Jesus said, "Do you love me, Simon Peter?" And he kept repeating back to him, you know that I love you. And I thought to myself, thinking about this, I thought, the God of the universe, who put the planets in motion, existed before time began, creates children in the womb of its mother, opens spring flowers, and holds everything according to his perfect will and his divine orchestration. This God died for an enemy, didn't die for a friend, sent his son to die for enemies. Now, when we think of that element of God, or that essential truth of God, sent his son to die for us when we were his enemies, and you think of your human relationship, you think of a father or a mother you love dearly, or a brother or sister you love dearly, or children that you love dearly, that is just the tiniest fraction of merest shadow of the love and the compassion and the worth that God is in his relationship to us, the love he showed to us. So if we can love humanly at a human level, how much more then should we be loving at an eternal, perfect level with the perfect God? So it's a hard thing. It's a hard thing. Hallowed be thy name is a high view of God from a relationship with the Father. Okay. Thy kingdom come, the second petition. And I mentioned there were three elements of it and of this particular petition, but I just wanted to give you a little bit of an introduction to thy kingdom come. The first thing we see is that the kingdom of God was emphasized frequently in the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, there's an emphasis. I think, I could be wrong, but if I recall correctly, I think there are about 100 references to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, which are synonymous phrases. And I think all the references to the kingdom of heaven are actually in Matthew. In Matthew 4:17, Jesus preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Matthew 5, on the Sermon on the Mount, very important point in God's ministry, Jesus talked about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God many times. And just before his ascension in Acts 1, verse 3, he spoke to them of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So this kingdom, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, is referred to many times. The natural question then is, what is this kingdom? What is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of God is the rule of an eternal sovereign God over all creatures and things. That's the first element of it. It is also the sphere of salvation that we enter into when we are born again, when we turn to Christ, when we repent and we turn to Christ in tears of repentance, and we cling to the cross and his sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ, and the blood, his blood, shed blood that covers our sins and makes us right with God. We read about that in John 3, 5 to 7. So we enter the kingdom of God when we are born again, and we are then part of that kingdom for eternity. Just carrying on with this introduction and the emphasis, the focus of Philip the Evangelist to the Samaritan in Acts 8:12 and Paul, Acts 14, for example, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Here's this repetition coming out again. So it's important. The kingdom of God is this constant focus. So there were multiple references there in Acts, which we don't have time for at the moment. Acts 8:12, Acts 14, Acts 19. Right. I think, as we mentioned in the introduction, one of the things about a kingdom, not to be too obvious, but it helps our thoughts when we're praying, a kingdom implies a king. We read in Psalm 47, 7 to 8, "For God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nation. God sits on his holy throne." So we're getting this. We'll look a little bit more detail about what actually it means by the kingdom. But for now, we see some sense of this grand sovereignty of our God over all creation. In Psalm 89, verses 6 to 7, we read, "For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones." I'll read that again. "A God greatly feared in the council and of the holy ones," the angels, "and awesome above all those who are around him." And I was thinking, if there was one practical application in this modern day and age, is to only ever use the word awesome in relation to God. Nowadays, in our dumbed-down, cheap, lowest common denominator world where the smallest thing is elevated to the greatest stature, awesome can relate to an ice cream. That is exceptionally poor use of the English language, if I may say so. Just a practical thing to take away. Awesome should only be applied to God. Awesome. Psalm 89, verses 6 to 7. This is the kingdom. This is the God. The angels are in awe of him. In fear is the word. We don't even have the tiniest amount of understanding of his majesty. And I think it's the lack of that understanding that's causing the problem. Certainly for me, I think whenever I'm struggling in my prayer life, it's because I have a small view of God, not a big view of God. So if the angels fear him, we should stand in awe of him. We're worshiping him. Just as we close then, there's three elements I just want to emphasize in terms of the kingdom, just to help it be a little bit clearer in our minds. It was very helpful to me, just looking at that. If you remember in the beginning, I said there are three aspects to God's kingdom. There is his kingdom of power. It's a kingdom of power, authority. Psalm 103, verse 19. "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." So the implication is we should acknowledge and extol or magnify or build up, publicize his sovereignty as king. So that's the first element of the kingdom. It's a kingdom of power and authority. And the easiest way I see it is in creation, in the heavens, in the universe. And many other ways we could see that. But it's also a kingdom of grace. When the Holy Spirit works to bring us salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, we enter the kingdom of grace. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So the implication is that grace saves us. That's one implication, yes. But also, grace rules our lives. We're a new creation. That's what makes us different people. So a prayer is that we would be different people, honoring God, not having the same values as the world, not acting in the same way as the world does, but different people. And it also implies that we should be praying for the lost and thanking God for his patience that he has not returned to judgment yet, while they are still unsaved people that we are desperately praying for. That is what we mean by thy kingdom come. And then thirdly, it's a kingdom of glory. I would just like to read to you in terms of the kingdom of glory. Matthew 25, this is about the judgment. Matthew 25, 31 to 34. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. See, notice the word glory used twice. Comes in his glory and sits on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from the other, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So we need to remind ourselves that the kingdom of God will come in its fullest sense when Christ returns. And so we need to long for that day. And in praying for the kingdom to come, we need to pray for the increase of God's kingdom in our lives. We need to be committed to the truth. We need to be committed to living godly lives by grace. And we need to pray that God would deliver us from the deeds of the flesh. So that was Thy Kingdom Come. Just as we close, I'd like to try and summarize in about, I think, there's 6 points there that I think very well summarize what I've been covering this morning. And I hope that that will make it clear to your minds and help you to summarize it as well. We need to be sure, first and foremost, we need to be sure that we have a personal relationship with God so that we can call him Father. Otherwise, we're wasting our time. Forget about the prayers. Forget about, I think, I can't remember, I was reading, but somebody was talking about how people go into churches and light candles and repeat, as me and the hundreds of other villainous schoolboys were doing, the Lord's Prayer without knowing who God was in any practical way at all, or liturgies, or anything that's just said as a mechanical habit. That is not a relationship with the Father. That's just some almost pagan repetition, meaningless repetition, I think is the word phrase Paul uses. So we have a personal relationship. We must recognize that he is a heavenly Father, the eternal God, and everything that that entails. We must desire to see his name being hallowed, to be set apart, holy, revered, honored, everything that that entails. We need to acknowledge that he is great and a glorious God, and his is a kingdom of power. We must personally know that through faith in Christ, that his kingdom is a kingdom of grace. And lastly, we must long for the day that we will be with Christ in glory. Is that the relationship that we have with the Father? Are we longing to be with him? That should be our motivation. That should be our hope. And I pray that it will be yours. Thank you for listening to me. I hope that was helpful. Just like to close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this precious time with brothers and sisters today, Lord. We are those who trust in Christ alone for salvation, are a royal priesthood of believers. We are sanctified. We are set apart. And Father, as we consider what we've learned this morning, we realize how much we have fallen short. We are sinful people. We do not revere your name. We often treat human relationships with greater importance than a spiritual relationship with you. We find it hard, Lord, because we cannot see you physically, and we are tempted by the physical things of this world. Lord, we live in human bodies that get sick and get frail. We get downhearted and discouraged. And so, Father, our prayer is that you, the God of grace, would give us grace, and that you would help us to pray in spirit and in truth, that you would help us to pray, Abba, Father, as no other person can pray, Lord, except for the true Christian. Lord, may it be a relationship. You are our heavenly Father. You care. Yes, you may discipline us, Lord. Yes, your discipline may seem unpleasant for a while. But Lord, you do it because you love us. And so, Father, may we extol you and revere you. May we only use the word awesome in regard to your name. and your works. And Father, we pray that you would change each one of us here today. That this would not just be a time where we look at some Bible verses and we think that's quite clever, that makes sense, that's a neat argument. No, Lord, it's a relationship. And we pray that you would help us to live lives that are a living relationship to you. And because we have a living relationship to you, our lives are changed. We are different people. We have different priorities. We have different interests. We honor and revere your name at every possibility. We discount the opinions of men and peer pressure and the foolish wisdom, so-called wisdom of the world. And we cling to you, the Almighty God. And we cling to the cross of Christ, because it is through Christ that we receive our righteousness and we are adopted into your family. Please, Lord, make us worthy of your name. And please help us to take away the lessons today and not to forget them. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.